As I was listening to Rick preach last week, it dawned on me that through Advent and now into the new year, we've been talking somewhat about various literary analyses of various books of the Bible, as well as Rick did last week, the historical way the church has celebrated Epiphany and the baptism of the Lord. And it just seemed to make sense that I would continue the theme and complete the series that I began 4 years ago instead of waiting until next Advent to finish that series. Maybe it's just that I want a little bit of closure in my life, and dragging on a series for 4 years seems a little bit much. But what we've been talking about is the introductions to each one of the Gospels, the infancy narratives, if you can call them that. And we've been talking about how these introductions gather up snippets of the melodies and the moods and the themes that the story, the Gospel writers are about to tell. The introductions are a prelude of the drama that they are about to write about. And it's in looking at the Gospels in their entirety that we're able to go back and look at those introductions in each of the narratives and glean some understanding of what is about to come. It's sort of like Andrew Lloyd Webber, who molds the themes of his stories and draws us straight into his universe. A good introduction prefigures the drama that will follow. And the four evangelists do something of the same thing in the four Gospels with their introductions, their infancy narratives, their Christmas stories, or if you want to call them even better, their prologues. Mark, the earliest and oldest evangelist, is in such a hurry to tell the story of Jesus that his Christmas story is exactly 9 words long. In the second verse of Mark's gospel, Jesus is already 30 years old, kneeling in the River Jordan, about to be baptized by John. Mark's introduction goes very fast. The later gospels of Matthew and Luke take a more leisurely, romantic approach, and they push the story of Jesus back to his conception and birth. In Matthew and Luke, we meet a prenatal, Holy Spirit-conceived Jesus. Luke's gospel introduction is actually 2,600 words or so long. And today we come to the latest and the last of the gospels, maybe the most inspiring and transcendent and extraordinary gospel of them all, the Gospel of John. John's introduction is perhaps the most eccentric and extravagant theological hypothesis in the history of religious disputation. If Matthew and Luke push the story of Jesus back to his conception and birth, John pushes it back even further still. John isn't looking simply to tell the story of the beginning of the life of Christ the human. He's not interested in the story of Jesus' birth alone, but he is interested in telling of Christ's presence in the context of the universe. Christ has been with us, according to John, since the beginning of time. John isn't interested in Jesus' earthly origins, his birth, his childhood, and his youth. John wants to talk about Jesus' ontological origins, the fact that he was there in the beginning, that he was a part of creation, and in fact, that Jesus was the one who created all things. Listen to John's writing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the beginning is the way that John starts. And it doesn't take a biblical scholar to recognize that John is evoking a still more ancient story than the beginning of Jesus' life. The Bible itself gets started in the book of Genesis with the words, "in the beginning." In the beginning, that's what the Greek word Genesis means, the birth, the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, says John, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. In the beginning, God spoke. God spoke a word. Let there be light. And instantly, life flamed forth, moving outward and still flying as fast as 14 billion light years across. And in his gospel introduction, John makes a claim that the word that ignited the furnaces of the sun and spins the flying worlds and collapses dying stars did not only do these things, but the infinite word also was born to an unwed teenager and her carpenter fiancé in a tiny town as far from the center of power in Rome as it was possible to get. God's word is a metaphor John uses to convey the meaning of Jesus. Logos in Greek. In the beginning was the logos of God, the logic of God, the mind of God, the thought of God. Jesus is God's definitive self-expression. And instantly you see why God's word is the perfect metaphor for Jesus. Words are the only way we have of reaching out to each other across distances, right? Too far apart to touch, too distant to embrace. How else do we express our love for one another? Like with Joseph last month, it's something that I strangely understand. How many times through their childhood have I had to say to my children from afar that I love them? How else do we bring the invisible, intangible abstractions of love or grace or respect into being but by speaking them? But God's love doesn't end with God just saying that God loves us. You see, love doesn't exist until it's expressed. Love doesn't exist until it's shown. Love doesn't exist until it can be acted out. Love doesn't exist until it's enfleshed. And in Jesus the Christ, love is enfleshed. In Jesus the Christ, love becomes specific. In Jesus the Christ, love is particular. In Jesus the Christ, love becomes local. Think about it in personal situations. "I love you," you tell her in your attempt to show your love. "Well, what do you love about me?" she probes, frightening you in her quest for specificity. Men don't use these. "I love the way your hair reflects in the sunlight. I love the way you laugh at my small jokes. I love the way you teach me to be kind. I love the way you love the children, especially when they're being unlovable. I love the way you cling to the just, the good, the true, no matter what." In Jesus, God's love is enfleshed. In Jesus, God's love is specific. In Jesus, God's love is local. In Jesus, God's love has a name and it has a face, and he wore a tool belt and work boots, and he had sawdust in his beard and calluses on his hands from the hammers that he made his living with. He laughed and he cried and he bled and he died, and we have beheld his glory. The glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, God's love got local, says John in his gospel, because local love is the only kind of love that we can understand. It's the only kind of love that we can ever know. In The Pilgrim's Regress, C.S. Lewis talks about the tether and the pang of the particular. And you can see what he means. Love is tethered to where we grew up. It's tethered to the ones we love. It's the particular flesh of the beloved. Love doesn't exist in abstraction. Love in the abstract is almost a contradiction in terms. And love always and eventually produces a pang of anguish. Because flesh, as you and I are, flesh is vulnerable, it's mortal. Flesh dies. Every child knows this the first time their dog dies. I don't know if I can know if I can ever love another pet again, says a child. The pang is too sharp. It's a tether and the pang of the particular. You want to know how much that God loves you? Just look at John's Christmas story. In Jesus of Nazareth, God lived out the tether and the pang of the particular. You know, I'm not really an admirer of the British monarchy. It's always been quite curious to me. I don't understand why the shenanigans of that royal family haven't doomed it to permanent extinction. But this spring, we will once again be caught up in another wedding of the Windsor family. A few years back, though, Prince William spent the night on the streets in London as a homeless person. It was just one night. It was an experiment. But there was the prince dressed in jeans, Nikes, a hoodie, and he was sleeping on the sidewalks of central London near the Blackfriars Bridge. He had nothing but a sleeping bag for bedding and a cardboard box for shelter. And it was one of the coldest nights of the London winter. The temperature was 25 degrees. In the morning, he was almost run over by a street sweeper. No one recognized him. But how did Prince William look the next morning, they asked his companions. He looked cold. He looked exhausted. No one recognized him. No one recognized the prince beneath the pauper. It's the tether and the pang of the particular. Do you know where Prince William learned to crave the companionship of his most endangered subjects? He learned it from his great-grandmother, Elizabeth, once queen consort to King George VI, queen mother to William's grandmother, Queen Elizabeth II. It was during the Blitz of 1940 that England was pressuring King George to send his children away to Canada for safety. And the future Queen Elizabeth was 14, Margaret was 10, and Elizabeth, the queen consort, refused to send the children away. And she said, "The children will not leave without me," she insisted. "And I will not leave without the king, and the king will not leave." And so she and her children stayed in London to bolster the spirits of the fellow Londoners. Adolf Hitler once called her the most dangerous woman in Europe. She was not altogether dismayed when Buckingham Palace took a direct hit from a Luftwaffe bomb. She said, "Now we can look the East End in the eye," she said. "Now we can say to the bombed out homeless of the East End, we know what it is like." You know, that image helps me understand God. For it's in Jesus of Nazareth that God can look humanity in the eye. God's love is not distant or abstract, but intimate and specific and enfleshed. God's love has a name. God's love has a face. And for a time, we stood eye to eye with God. And he touched the untouchable. He loved the unlovable. He showed grace to the graceless until they became gracious. It was a tether and the pang of the particular. No one recognized him. No one recognized the prince beneath the pauper, till he hung there from his hands and feet, gasping for breath and bleeding from his thorn-pierced brow. Who would have guessed that just there, in the cold, exhausted face of the man born practically homeless and executed cruelly as a common criminal at the end, who would have ever guessed that just there we would see the naked, undiluted, shining glory of God? And ever since, we have known that we are never without God's near presence. We are never alone, for we have beheld his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And his name is Jesus. Amen.